I've had the joy of being a pastor for 30 years, and boy, could I tell you stories. I have had some great adventures. There was a time in a three-year period here at Cherrydale when I had 120 funerals in 3 years. I've done hundreds of funerals, but there was one funeral I did in January of 1988. I will probably never have another one like it. It was so unusual. That's why I remember the date. January of 1988, there was a Jewish man named Haviv Shever who attended Cherrydale, and he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Because of his commitment to Christ, his Jewish relatives had rejected him, and he ended up living with an evangelist in the area who would bring him to Cherrydale. One Saturday, that evangelist called me and he said, "Haviv died. Will you conduct his funeral?" And I said, "I'd be glad to." The evangelist called me back in a few hours and he said, there'll be no funeral on Monday. We've got legal problems. And I said, "Legal problems?" And he said, "Yes, his Jewish relatives found out that he was going to have a Christian funeral and they're taking this to court, so he won't have a Christian funeral, but a Jewish funeral." Well, Haviv's body stayed in Arlington County Hospital in the morgue for 14 days while this went to court. Now, I grew up in church, and I used to hear preachers use this analogy. If you were taken to court, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? I literally had this happen. The judge's decision was to gather the evidence. He subpoenaed me, many other people, to answer this question. Is there enough evidence to convict this man of being a follower of Jesus? He had the evidence. Haviv got a Christian funeral. At Murphy's funeral home that day, it was unbelievable. There were newspaper reporters, cameras in my face. Every word I was saying, they were watching. So I made sure the gospel was clear. And I also made sure that as Christians, we made it crystal clear we love Jewish people. I pointed out that Jesus is Jewish, that the writers of the New Testament, except for Luke, were Jewish, that Christianity started among Jewish people. Now, that issue was interesting to people because everybody knows it's unusual to meet a Jewish person who trusts Jesus as their Messiah. That is the issue that is going to be dealt with today in Romans chapter 11. Paul is going to deal with that issue. What about the Jewish people? They've rejected their Messiah. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 go together. Chapter 9, he deals with Israel in the past. Chapter 10, Israel in the present. Chapter 11, Israel in the future. And here's the issue he's dealing with. In the Old Testament, God made hundreds of promises to the Jewish people. You will have a land, descendants will bless the world, through you the Messiah will come, the scriptures will come through you. Yet they rejected their Messiah. So what about all of those promises? Are they out the window now? Does God keep his promises? That's what we're going to deal with. Now, do not write this off as some strange theological debate for the theologians to work with. This chapter is extremely practical. Paul's bullseye in this chapter is not just to give us the answers to those questions. He has a much greater objective. His objective is at the end of the chapter. It's verses 33 through 36. If we come out of Romans 11 and we miss this objective, we need to go back through it. We've missed his point. The point in verses 33 to 36 is that Paul just breaks out in praise. He can hardly stand it. He says, "God, you are awesome. I'm overwhelmed by who you are." So what we're to see in answering these questions is how awesome God is. The chapter is designed to capture our hearts. There is nothing more important about us than our view of God. How you think of God shapes your capacity to deal with the stresses of life. The objective of this chapter is that you would be absolutely convinced God keeps his promises. And the wisest way to ever live is to base your life on the promises of God and adore Him. That's the point of this chapter. So let's start with verse 1 and verse 11. Here's where he asks the two questions. And then in answering those questions, he points us to how awesome God is. Look at question 1. It's in verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected His people, the Jews, has He? And then he gives a very strong, clear, emphatic answer. May it never be. God has not rejected them. He will still keep His promises. And then to give us the answer, he gives three illustrations. Illustration number 1 is Paul himself. Look at verse 1. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, hey, look, God hasn't rejected the Jewish people. I'm Jewish, and I'm the Apostle Paul. So God has not rejected them. He's still choosing Jewish people to come to faith in the Messiah. Now, Paul is an object lesson, but in a way you may not expect. It is not just that he's Jewish and believed in Jesus as his Messiah, but it's the way he came to Jesus. That is Paul's point. How did Paul come to Jesus? Now think about this. If you lived in that day when Paul was converted, you would know this is the guy who puts Christians on a hit list. This is the guy who hates Jesus. His objective is to kill Christians. You would never expect him to believe in Jesus. What happened? Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, totally turned his life around. He became the greatest missionary in Christian history. Now, how was Paul saved? Jesus appeared to him and changed his heart. What Paul is referring to is an event that will take place in the future. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 14 describe it. Ezekiel 36, 37 describe it. That when Jesus comes back, it says that the Jewish people will see Jesus. They will see his hands. They will say, this is the one we pierced. He really is the Messiah. And they will wail and mourn and repent and in mass embrace Jesus as their Savior. That's what he's referring to. So Paul's point is this. Does God keep his promises? Absolutely. Paul is object lesson number 1. Object lesson number 2 is an Old Testament prophet named Ezekiel. Look at what he says in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept myself for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, what's he referring to? And little P.S. If you ever struggle with depression, or you know somebody that struggles with depression, write down 1 Kings chapter 19 and go read it. It's the story of God's prophet Elijah who was depressed and how God pulled him out of that. Now back to the story. Why does he use Elijah? Elijah was a prophet of God, and in his day in Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, who were total pagans who worshiped the god Baal, were in charge. Jezebel was a woman you don't want to fool with, and she worshiped Baal. Now, archaeological digs show us what Baal was like. He is pictured as on the back of a bull with a lightning rod in his hands. He was the god of lightning and fire. He was a fertility god. They believed if you had sexual acts, that would get him excited, and then he would bring down fire and lightning, and that would make your crops go better. That's what they were worshiping. Now, Elijah knows that the prophets of God have been killed by Jezebel. And so he goes up to Mount Carmel. I've been on Mount Carmel. It is a high mountain overlooking the valley of Jezreel where Armageddon's going to take place. It's dry there. He called 400 prophets of Baal up. He said, I'll tell you what, we'll find out who is the real God. You guys go first. Build an altar. It's dry, put wood on it, and you cry to your God Baal and see if he calls down fire from heaven. They cried, they danced, they pleaded all day long from morning till night. Nothing happened. Elijah taunts them. He says, well, maybe your God has gone to sleep. Maybe he's gone off to the bathroom. I mean, that's literally what it says. Nothing happened. And then Elijah says, okay, I'll build an altar. He builds an altar and he says, okay, pour water on it. Pour on it three times. Let it run over into the sides. And then he prays in public. He says, God, show them that you're God and I'm your prophet. And as soon as he said amen, fire from heaven destroyed everything. And then the prophets of Baal were put to death. Now, immediately after that, Jezebel finds out and sends a message to Elijah. You're a dead man. You're on my hit list. Here is the prophet of God who just called down fire from heaven. He runs 100 miles to Beersheba, sits down in the desert, and has a pity party. And he says, God, they've destroyed your prophets, and I alone, I'm the only one left. And God gradually brings him back to sanity and gives him this message. You're not the only one. I've got 7,000 like you. Now, what's the point? In every generation, God has a righteous remnant, people who truly follow him. That is the point. Now look at verse 5, how he drives that home. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at this present time in Paul's day a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In every generation, there are Jews who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Ask Jews for Jesus. Ask American Board of Missions to the Jews. Ask Lon Solomon. There are lots of them. That is his point. Now he makes a third point. First Paul, then Elijah, and then he goes to God's gracious choice. And look with me at verses 6 and 7. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Please mark this down. The Bible says, when it comes to a relationship with God, you only have two options. One option sends you to hell. The other option introduces you to God and eternal life. The two options are coming by works or coming by faith. Those are the only two options. And when you come by faith in what the Messiah did for you, you are forgiven and declared righteous. Let's back that up with some scriptures. Let's look at this passage. Let's read together Romans 4, 3 to 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but to what is due. How was Abraham saved? He believed God's promises of a coming Messiah. God said, I will save you. I'll declare you righteous. It wasn't works, it was faith. Look at the next passage. Let's read it together. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Even your faith is a gift from God. And when you place your faith in Christ, he declares you righteous. He saves your soul. Look at those passages and think about the story of the thief on the cross. Here's a guy who had no time to do good works. His record was horrible. That's why he's on the cross. And he looks to Jesus and says, today, remember me when you come into paradise. Today, you will be with me. He was saved by faith. The other option is to try to work your way, and that will damn you. So now look at verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Here's the question. What was Israel seeking? Well, let's let the scripture answer it. Look at this passage from Romans. Let's read it together. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Let me tell you the greatest lie from the pit of hell. That the way to get right with God, to get salvation, is you've got to earn it. You've got to clean up your act. You've got to be perfect. You've got to deserve it. You've got to merit it. That will send you to hell. That's what they were seeking. Our own righteousness, we will deserve it, and it won't work. Look at the next verse. Let's read it together. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but those it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Have you stumbled over the stumbling stone? Most people stay away from God because they believe this lie. To come to God, I got to clean my whole act up. I've got to totally change. And if I get it right, then maybe the church won't cave in when I show up. But that's not what God says. He says, look, this is all I want from you. Trust me. Put your hope in Christ. I've already paid for your sins. I will declare you righteous. I will change you from the inside out. I just want you to trust me. Don't believe the lie that you have to deserve it and earn it and merit it. That was why the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now go back to verse 7. There's some hard truth in here. What then was Israel seeking? It did not obtain. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now what does it mean to be hardened? Before you picture God, remember the whole point of the chapter is what God is like. Before you picture God as arbitrarily just hardening people, put this in its context. What you should see when you see that phrase is back it up, frame it with the heart of God, what his heart is really like. If you miss this, you'll miss the truth. Let's look at some parallel passages about what God is like. Romans 10:21. For as for Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Have you ever wondered, what is God's attitude toward you or anybody else when you're saying, God, leave me alone. I don't want to obey you. Back off. How does God respond? Look at that. All day long, I've stretched out my arms to you. You can't make him go away. Is that the way you picture God? That he loves you, he's after you, even when you're obstinate. Look at the next passage from Jesus. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Do you picture God that way? I'm seeking you. Oh, how I long for you to know me and have a relationship with me, and I could protect you and bring you into a place of safety, and you foolishly say, back off. But he never stops seeking. Look at the next passage. Let's drive it home. Let's read this together. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is God's desire? Here it is. That's his heart. Now, when you hear this phrase, and they are hardened, put it in the context of God's great heart. What does it mean to be hardened? This particular word, the Greek, we get our word callous from it. You know what a callous comes from? From constant friction. So eventually you don't feel. That's the picture of a person's soul. God keeps coming after you and coming after you and coming after you, and you keep saying, back off, no, don't want to, don't want to. Pretty soon you get hardened. And do you know, I want you to look at the next verses. You want to see a gracious God. This ought to blow you away. Look with me at verse 8 and following. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Why would God allow a heart to be hardened and someone to be spiritually blind? Let me show you his grace in this. If God knows that in spite of his reaching out to you, you will never come, you're going to say, back off, I don't want you, then God in his mercy will say, okay, I'm gracious. I'm only going to give you a little bit of light for you to reject. Because the greater light I give you that you reject, the greater the judgment. So I'm only going to let you peek a little bit, and you'll be hardened. Because if you saw more, you would have greater condemnation. This is a severe mercy. Folks, we ought to take this seriously. If you believe lies about God, that I've got to clean my act up and be good enough and I can never please him, that's a lie. God says, you can't please me. I've done it all for you in Christ, and I'm after you. I want you. I have a life for you. And you keep hardening your heart, then the hardening is your fault, not his. He longs for your heart to soften. Hebrews is a warning passage. The whole book of Hebrews is a warning to Christians. Christians can harden their hearts, and there are five stages you go through. You might be in one of these today. Stage one. You just start drifting. You just back away from God. You're not passionate anymore. You're just drifting, just cool. And then after you drift, then you become deceived. You believe lies. Lies put you into bondage. Once you're deceived and you don't repent, that causes you to become dull of hearing. The word of God bounces off. It doesn't mean anything anymore. It's like dry cereal. Once you're dull of hearing and you don't repent, then you become defiant. I'll do whatever I want when I want to do it. And then that's the last stage. He will discipline you. He will break you. Why would he break you? To bring you back to life in him. He can't resist a broken heart. Now, in these first 10 verses, here's what we should come away with. God, you are amazing. Your heart keeps coming after me. You love me even when I'm defiant. You won't leave me alone. Praise God you won't leave me alone. Aren't you in awe of a God like that? Now look at his second question. It's in verse 11. He's going to deal with the Jewish question again, but to show us what God is like. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. The Jews rejected their Messiah. Does that mean that it's all over for the Jews, that it's hopeless? His answer is, may it never be. God made promises to them. He will keep them even though they've rejected their Messiah. Well, how can that be? He gives three answers, three reasons that we can believe that. The first one is what I call the jealousy factor. Look with me at verse 11. But by their transgression, the sin of the Jews for rejecting their Messiah, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jewish people. That's us. To make them, make the Jews jealous. Now, what is God doing? This is an amazing thing. The Jews reject Jesus as their Messiah. As a result, the gospel goes all around the world to all the Gentile people. When they see the Gentiles enjoying a relationship with God, it makes them jealous so that they come to Messiah and find life in him. You can't outsmart God. Now, does this happen? It happens all the time. I called Jews for Jesus and I said, I want to know stories about Jewish people being made jealous because the Gentiles believed in Jesus that brought them to Jesus. The guy I talked to said, you got your story, it's me. He said, in 1971, I was a hippie and I was Jewish. And because I was Jewish, I rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And I had two goals in life. I wanted love and I wanted peace. And so I was traveling around the country and I ran across these Jesus people. And they all had the same thing, love and peace. And it irked me because they all said the same thing. We got it from believing in Jesus. And they all kept telling me, Jesus really is the Messiah. Check it out. He said, I was irked by that. I wanted what they wanted, but I didn't want to get it the way they got it. So in anger, I read the New Testament. And God opened my eyes. And I was convinced he really is the Messiah. And I found love and peace. God is awesome. You can't outsmart him. That's what he means by the jealousy factor. Now look at the next argument he gives. It's the olive tree factor. And look with me at verses 16 through 24. And when we read this, here's what's to keep in mind. What is the olive tree? The olive tree through the Old Testament is referring to the source of salvation. Jesus said salvation comes through the Jews. It's true Israel who believes in the Messiah. That's the olive tree. Those who truly believe in the Messiah are branches out of that olive tree. Now, with that in mind, listen to what he says in verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fail severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. So what does he mean by the olive tree factor? In Palestine, in Paul's day, here was a common practice. An olive tree could be bearing fruit, and then suddenly it becomes dormant. How do they spur it back to life? They would take a branch from a wild olive tree, graft it in, and that would cause the sap to start flowing into that wild branch and spur the tree back to life. What Paul is saying is this: you reject the Messiah, I will send the gospel to the Gentiles, and I will graft them in. And by grafting them in, that will make you jealous and provoke you to come back to the Messiah. That is his point. You can't outsmart God. He always keeps his promises. Now that leads us to what I call the future factor. What about the Jews in the future? Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now when you see the term mystery in the New Testament, Paul used it often. Here's all that he means. A mystery is something God reveals in the New Testament and the gospel that has not been revealed in the Old Testament. And he is going to tell us a mystery, a truth, and the purpose of telling us Gentile believers in Jesus this truth is to make us humble, to knock pride out of us. Look at what he says in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So here's the mystery. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening has happened to the Jews. We all see it. Everybody knows Jews reject Jesus. There's the hardening. But how long will that be? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? This is a phrase you will see Jesus use. It's used in the New Testament repeatedly. Here's all that means. The fullness of the Gentiles is our day. It started when the Jews rejected the Messiah. It will end when Jesus comes back. Between Jesus' first coming and second, it's the time of the Gentiles. The gospel is going all over the world to provoke the Jews to jealousy. When Jesus comes back, Then he's going to save Israel. He will graft them back in. Notice how he says that. Look with me at verse 26. So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And it goes on to tell us what the rest of the Old Testament did predict. You'll see it in Zechariah 14, Zechariah 12, the book of Ezekiel, that when the Messiah comes back, they will see him as the true Messiah. They will mourn and repent and embrace him. And then they will come to the Messiah and the end will come. That is Paul's point. And that all leads us down to the point. Look at verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, unfathomable his ways. Do you see Paul being absolutely in awe of God? Captured by this great God. Folks, if you're not in awe of God, if he has not captured your heart, then your heart is hardened. And you need to plead for him to take the blinders off. The whole point of this chapter is that your heart is captured by an awesome God. That if you tell him to take a hike, he keeps pursuing you. He could get the Jews to reject him and turn that around to reach the Gentiles and then turn that around to make them jealous and then get two for the price of one. He's an amazing God. This is what should be our outcome in this chapter. Look at the very last verse, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Ask the question, where did everything come from? Oh, it came from him. Well, how does it hold together? It is through him. Well, why is it all here? It is to him. It's all about him. Life is all about him. We should stand in awe of his character and how he searches people out. I told you at the beginning of this message a story about Haviv Sheber. Now I've got a closing story, another interesting one, and it's not a funeral story. And in 1993, after the 11 a.m. service, I was standing right here by the harpsichord. A man I'd never met before came up and introduced himself to me, and he had an accent. I knew he wasn't from this country. And he said, "Do you know Steve and Nancy Hendrickson in Albania?" And I said, "I certainly do. I'm on the board of Pioneers. I interviewed them. We sent them out as missionaries to Albania." And as soon as I said that, he embraced me in a bear hug. And he said, "They led me to Jesus 2 weeks ago. I'm your new brother in Jesus." I thought, hallelujah. Tell me the rest of the story. So I went to visit him that week, and he told me the rest of the story. He said, in 1978, I left with my family from Iran, came to the United States. And then I raised my family here. And he said, 3 weeks ago, I really needed a vacation all by myself. So I chose to go to Albania because it was the cheapest place I could find. He said, when I got to Albania, it was a disaster. I waited in line at the airport for 4 hours. There were thieves everywhere. It was hot. It was dirty. I was extremely upset. And Nancy Hendrickson, this American lady, was in line next to me. She was calm, peaceful, joyful. And I was thinking, whatever she's got, I want it. In a few minutes, her husband walks up. He's just like her, full of joy and happiness. And then he goes out to get his taxi. He can't afford it. It's a mess. And they just say, "We'll give you a ride to your hotel." They took him to his hotel, and he had been ripped off. The price they told him was 6 times higher than what they'd promised him. He couldn't afford to stay. The Hendricksons said, "Come stay with us." He stayed with them for a week and a half. They led him to faith in Jesus Christ. And then they said, "Now you live near Cherrydale. Go there and tell them." Isn't God awesome? He does that all the time. This is the way this chapter should hit our hearts. God, you are amazing. You're amazing that you opened my eyes and you let me see you, and now you let me be a part of this. We're to be in awe of this God. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see who you are and stand in awe of you and adore you and worship you for all that we have in Christ. And Lord, today, you're calling people in this place. Lord, today, would you call people and draw them to Christ? We pray this in your name. Amen.